Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. You are Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the adults may remember that on January 17th, 1991, Operation Desert Storm began in Iraq. However, the conflict ended just a little over a month later on February 28th. The speed and superiority of U.S. land and air forces led to massive surrenders from the Iraqi army. Without hope, they considered it better to surrender than lose their heads. Your hope of success is essential for combat. Without hope for victory, the Israelites hid from Goliath. Without hope for deliverance, Jesus' disciples fled from him and ran. We've been examining the armor of God and noting that it's not some esoteric or mythical fight. Rather, the spiritual conflict involves taking the truth of God's word, of who he is, and what he's done, and applying it to life. Today's piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. And Paul draws inspiration for a soldier's helmet from two places. First, there's the Roman soldier he'd see every day as he's sitting there, as he ended in verse 20, as he's in chains. He's a prisoner, and he sees the Roman soldier each day. Their helmet was made of metal and lined with some type of felt or sponge to make it more comfortable. It was only from a direct blow from an axe that it could be broken, and thus it provided excellent protection for the soldier's head. Second, Paul draws inspiration from Isaiah 59, which describes God's displeasure at the injustice in the world. In Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." You know, that passage is foretelling of God's Son, Jesus, who would come to bring righteousness and justice and salvation. Thus, the helmet of salvation is the salvation that Jesus secured for us. Along with all that, Paul refers to this helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 by writing, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." You know, Jesus has perfectly, completely, and totally secured our salvation, but Satan wants us to not have any hope in it. He wants us to be like the Iraqi and the Israelite soldiers who look at the battle and think, "This is hopeless." Satan wants us to be like the disciples and think, "There's no deliverance." And so we flee. Satan wants us to lose our head. However, we keep our head by placing our hope in Christ's salvation. This morning, I want us to look at three things. First, false hopes of victory. Second, the only hope of victory. And third, victory in the daily fight. If you have a bulletin or one of the inserts, you can see that outline. First, false hopes of victory. And we'll begin with a wrong step. If we think salvation refers only to the spiritual aspect of our life, to show that, let's turn to Isaiah 55, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Isaiah 55. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you find the Psalms, turn to your right And then you'll probably find Isaiah. After that, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you find those, go back to your left. But let's look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now these verses are what most people think of when they consider the topic of salvation. That is, we have sinful acts, we need to be forgiven, and we can only get that pardon from God. And as we'll see, that's most definitely the fundamental and central aspect of what we need in our salvation from God. Yet the evidence for and the reality of our need for salvation often gets revealed not in overtly wicked acts like lying and cheating and stealing. Rather, look where it comes from where Isaiah 55 begins. Look at verses 1 and 2, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" In other words, their need for seeking God, for forgiveness, for salvation, was revealed by their looking for satisfaction in things besides God. Or we could say that we often seek salvation in the creation rather than in the Creator. What I'm trying to convey is that salvation is not just a topic or goal for religious-minded people like us, people who attend church and believe in God. No, the Bible says that every single person, though they may not attend religious services, though they may not pray, though they might even say, "I don't think God exists," every person is religious. Because every person is seeking something to bring satisfaction to life. Every person is looking for something that makes life, that's the way it should be. If I only have this, then I'm secure, then I have hope, then I have meaning. And yet, not all of those things people turn to will bring them salvation. There are many false hopes of victory. Or to use the image of Ephesians, there are helmets of salvation that won't protect you. A bicycle helmet is great for your 10 speed. But if you wore that same helmet into the field of combat, all of your fellow soldiers would first laugh and then tell you, "Seriously, take that helmet off and put on a helmet that will protect you." And in our life, many people are wearing helmets of victory that will not secure them. Let me mention three. First, many people are looking for satisfaction, for life being right, for salvation in relationships. And Jesus talked to such a woman at a well near Samaria. She had been in 5 different relationships, and now she was in a 6th relationship in which she wasn't even married to the man. And men and women today are like this. They're bouncing from relationship to relationship, looking for the one, looking for fulfillment, or as the Bible calls it, looking for salvation. You know, Jesus made this clear because as he's sitting there at that well, he says to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water, they're going to be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. That water I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Salvation. Jesus is saying, look, you're looking for salvation in men, but I have what will give you that eternal life. Now, please don't misunderstand. Romantic relationships are not bad. They're a gift from God. But that's the point. They're a gift from God. They are not God himself. And if you look to any other creature to provide for you the joy, the purpose, the meaning, the satisfaction, or, as Scripture says, the salvation that we all crave, you will be disappointed, for only God can do that. Second, many people seek satisfaction, life being right, salvation through their achievements. Some of you may have read in school Percy Shelley's poem, Ozymandias, about the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II. The poem recounts Napoleon's soldiers coming up upon his statue in the desert. A statue that lay prostrate in the sand with his head fallen off and lying yards away. This massive monument was measured to be 56 feet long and weighs close to 1,000 tons. Shelley writes, "On the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.'" Shelley continues, "Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the long and level sand stretched far away." Now, I don't know if the irony was caught on Napoleon, but it surely caught on all of us. Ozymandias is claiming power and might over what? Sand stretching around as he himself is laying prostrate in the ground and his head's no longer even on his statue. His whole life is now what? A poem mocking the impotence of our claims to power. Yet while we may mock and scoff at the power hungry on such a colossus global level, its foolishness is often only outdone by the petty power struggles in our homes, in our offices, in our families, by the trophy cases we build of academic and athletic achievements. Now, like relationships, please don't mishear me. The point is not that you shouldn't strive for those or that they're insignificant or worthless. Not at all. It's a great delight to win a game, to do well in school, to have successes. Rather, the point is don't make an aspect of life what life is about. Some of you may have seen in the past the movie Chariots of Fire. And in it, two sprinters are contrasted. On the one hand is Harold Abrams, and on the other is Eric Little. Little was a committed Christian, and his sister had rebuked him, saying, "Look, you're giving too much time to sports." And yet Little conveyed to her that God gave us gifts to enjoy. And he said to her, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." In contrast to Little, in his pleasure in running, Abrams feared each race, and he said, "I've got 10 seconds to justify my whole existence." Rather than Little, in which athletics was a way to enjoy God, to serve God, for Abrams, athletics was his God. "This is my meaning. I prove myself every single race." And yet one day, that's going to end. You can win every race. You can be the best on your team. You could be the best in the state. You could be called the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And one day, you might have a statue overlooking miles of sand. You'll be a name on a book tucked away somewhere. A third place people often put their hope of salvation is their possessions and experiences. You know, many have made life about checking off their bucket list. Life is not worth living if you can't experience it all and own all you desire. Yet this is an insatiable thirst that won't be satisfied. John D. Rockefeller, the first billionaire, the richest man alive in the 1800s, is well known as responding to the question, "How much is enough money?" with "Just a little more." And while your collection of possessions is a great, great treasure to you, one day you're going to die and your children are going to go, "What do we do with all this junk?" Those possessions will not give you what you're looking for. You'll see C.S. Lewis in his excellent book, Mere Christianity, shows how our common hopes and dreams, all the things I just mentioned, were never intended to fill our deepest longings. He writes, "Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of those things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." I'm not here speaking of what might be called ordinary, unsuccessful marriages, or vacations, or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we've grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be an excellent wife, and the hotels and the Cerny may have been incredible, and chemistry may have been an interesting job, but something has evaded us. You know, Lewis and then others have noted, we can then from that make three wrong responses. First, we can say, oh, I just chose the wrong thing. When I was young, I thought it was about being the best athlete, but now I know it's about being number one in my career. Oh, well, it's not about being number one in career. It's about being, and we keep jumping from different thing of the created order rather than turning to the Creator. Second, we can wrongly blame ourselves. Oh, my life is horrible because I ruined it. Look at them, my friends from school. They have wonderful families. Look at their houses, and they're always telling me their vacations. And here I am. I've ruined my life. I'm the problem. Third, we can wrongly think the solution is just give up. What's the point? Nothing's going to satisfy. And of the three, that's actually the most mature because it doesn't expect something finite to fulfill our infinite longings. However, it can also be the most deadliest because it can deaden the God-implanted desire for greatness. You know, we have God-shaped desires and hopes because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart. So, how can we have satisfaction? How can we have a life that is good and right? Or how can we have salvation? Well, there's only one hope of victory. That's our second point, the only hope of victory. And the first challenge in any battle is to know your enemy. And the enemy of our joy, the enemy of our satisfaction is sin. And that's why right after Isaiah 55 begins with, why are you spending your money on what does not satisfy? It turns to talk about the things that then lead to that and that we need to be forgiven of. That's why verses 6 through 7 of Isaiah 55 say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now there's a problem because we often misunderstand sin and we also misunderstand salvation. When I use the word sin, people often think, well, he's talking about the bad things we do. You know, punching people, lying, stealing. Yes, those are sins. But when the Bible talks about sin, it refers not just to acts, it also refers to the power, the curse of sin. And to see that, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. 18 through 25. So flip to the New Testament after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have Acts and then Romans. If you get to the Corinthians, just go back to your left. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So here in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul describes how creation was subjected to futility, and this to sin. You know, this futility is what we just described in the false hopes of victory. All those things we look to that will never satisfy. And Paul declared this futile situation exists, not just individually. It's not just that each one of us is pursuing things that won't satisfy. Rather, he says that all creation lies imprisoned to corruption and futility. Everything on earth has a bent towards corruption because sin entered the world. You know, God warned Adam and Eve that the wages of sin is death, but Adam and Eve didn't obey. They didn't believe, so they disobeyed. And thus the whole creation, everything is under the curse of sin. And as it says here, The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, I, of course, have never experienced it, but I've talked to many a woman who, when they're 8.5 months, 9 months, they just say, I just want it to be over. I'm just ready to have this child. They are groaning for it to change. And so the universe now is groaning for it just to be over. I want to be where I should be. And he said, not just creation. We too, we know this futility of life. But do we know the only hope of victory? We're told it in verse 24. Verse 24 says, the hope of victory by which we are saved is the redemption of our bodies. Now, redemption is one of several words used in the New Testament to explain what Jesus did when he came. First, we use the term justification. It's a legal term which declares by Jesus we're declared right with God. The New Testament uses the term propitiation, that in Jesus' death, resurrection, that we are now no longer under God's wrath, but we are propitiated. We are forgiven. Third, there's a relational term, reconciliation, showing that by Jesus we have peace with God. And here, we're seeing the term redemption, a financial term in which something is bought back. It's a term from the market. And Jesus came to redeem the world, to buy it back. And thus he said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, a title he used for himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price for many. Now it's interesting, Peter connects these two themes, the futile life we pursue and how that's redeemed in Christ. He says it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for the sins that flowed from our futile pursuits. He and he alone is the hope of victory, for he alone can remove what brings futility, sin, and its curse. Thus Revelation 5:9 declares, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The point is that Jesus' redemption not only purchased us individually, but also purchased the restoration of the whole universe by removing the curse of sin. In other words, to know the only hope of victory, we have to realize it comes from outside of us. No mere human can fix this world and all of the brokenness in it. Yes, humans have brought many wonderful improvements to our world. Infant mortality rates are quite low. Lifespan is ever increasing. We have indoor plumbing, central heating and air, modern transportation, which I give thanks for all of those. Yet, the fundamental problems of this world are unchanged. It may take longer on average to die, but we still all die. We still have conflict in the world, in our homes, in ourselves. We pursue and chase meaning and satisfaction, but we still find it elusive. You know, our improvements are wonderful, but it's like training and training and tripling your long jump. I mean, that's incredible, tripling the long jump. But you're trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Well, I'm glad you've tripled what you're doing, but you're still going to fall like so amazingly short. The salvation this world and each of us needs only occurs through Jesus' death and resurrection. When Jesus returns, he'll claim what he bought and return the world to the way it should be. That's why the Bible talks about redemption as something in the past, but also as something in the future. We've seen this in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. Now it's secured through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. But also, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day, future, for the day of redemption. Yet it's not just past and future. The Bible talks about our salvation in three different stages. Yes, Christ's salvation is complete, is secure, but our experience of it is over time. First, this is probably the one we're most familiar with, that's the past tense. We are saved. It's been done. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Rather than being under God's wrath, Jesus was that propitiation for our sin. We now stand justified in Christ. And this resolves the punishment we deserve for all the futile hopes of victory we pursue and all the consequences for the actions that we commit in those pursuits. Well, second is the fact that we are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin inside us that makes us find other things more satisfying than God. The Bible calls this sanctification and is a current part of our salvation. Third, we will be saved, future, from the presence of sin that leads to the curse of sin being all around us and inside us. This is called glorification when Jesus comes again. Thus, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we're being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And the Bible talks so much about sin being defeated because sin keeps us from God and enjoying what He has given to us. As we said in the first section, we know that in this life there should be something more. There's something we're grasping after, and yet we're not finding it. As Augustine said, you stimulate man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you. Earlier, we had the 27th Psalm read for us. And it started, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And then David talked about these armies encamped against him and people trying to kill him. However, did you notice where the psalm went next? I mean, just imagine you have someone outside your house with a gun, or you're on the battlefield and you're looking out. You've prayed for deliverance, and then where does your mind go? If you have one request, what would you make? Well, David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Yes, David completely wanted deliverance physically, but he knew that's just an appetizer of the real deliverance when I am with God. That's salvation, being with God. You see, friends, every single thing we turn to for that hope of salvation, that helmet we wear, giving ourselves meaning and purpose, what we think is going to make everything just and right, all of those are empty, worthless helmets if they aren't ultimately looking to salvation in the face of God. Only in Him will we find complete, utter, unending satisfaction and delight. That's why that great hymn we sang of the church earlier, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits her consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious. What's that vision? It's God. Her longing eyes. She's longing. We're longing for something. We're longing to see God. Her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Your hearts will rest satisfied when you see God. You know, the victory of finding our hope in God and one day seeing Him face to face is only due to the redemption we have in Christ. And we need to be clear, this salvation and life with God that I'm talking about does not mean you're going to be floating on a cloud strumming a harp. Like God's original design, you'll work and play. You'll walk and talk with Him. Heaven will use all of your abilities, not just your musical ones. As well, the point is not, well, since God's the purpose, everything else doesn't matter. That's not true at all. God gave us good gifts on earth, and if we despise the gifts, we're despising him. Lewis again aptly writes, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they're only a kind of copy, an echo, or a mirage. Thus, our proper response is not to look at this world and say, well, this doesn't matter. That's a fake spirituality. Rather, it's to find in the good gifts an appetizer, a foretaste of the unending joy and hope we'll find in being and seeing God. And that's what Romans 8 is talking about. Because we're saved in this hope of Christ. This is the helmet of salvation. You may have noticed Romans continued with, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that's where the spiritual battle comes in. Because as we wait for it with patience, Satan tries to come in and tempt us to fear, to flee, and to forsake our hope. So our last section, we need victory in the daily fight. Victory in the daily fight. And I'm going to look at three ways. The first way Satan seeks us to get us to lose our hope is fear of suffering. Now, every single hope of victory, every single thing we look to for salvation is willing to suffer. If your hope for meaning is a person, then you give up time. You give up money. You may even abandon other relationships because they give me meaning. Or if you want to be that top scholar, you want to be first in your class, you sacrifice time with people. You sacrifice energy to study. And yet every single hope of victory, every single gain and glory, eventually reaches a point where you go, I'm no longer going to sacrifice for that. You may think they're the one until they call you to break your morals, and then you go, I won't go there. You may want to be that top scholar until you go, but I'll have no friends. And you go, well, that's too far. Well, Paul said, again, Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, the salvation that is to be revealed to us. And Satan wants us to doubt that. He wants to say, no, the sufferings of Christ aren't worth it. You know, this was Jesus' disciples before his death. Remember, the week before he was tried, they were with all the crowds shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're throwing down the palm branches that were used to symbolize military victory. Oh, we want that glory. We want to be part of this guy coming in to remove Rome. And yet, when that glory meant crucifixion, they all ran and fled. That's not a glory worth suffering for, or so they thought at that time. They had not strapped on tight the helmet of the hope of salvation. And you may remember, Peter was one of those who fled away. It's not worth suffering for this. And yet later, after Jesus died and rose again, Peter was given a new hope in this salvation. And you may remember in Acts chapter 5, he and others were arrested. And they were told, no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Acts 5:29 says, but Peter answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus caused Peter to have hope in the salvation of God, even in the midst of suffering for Jesus. Thus, when right after that, Peter and the others are beaten, what do? Well, they don't go, we're wrong again. And they didn't go back and start hiding. Rather, it says, Acts 5:41 and 42, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. How could they go out rejoicing because of their suffering? Because due to Jesus' resurrection, they had hope in salvation. They had the helmet of salvation on their head that helped them keep their head in the midst of suffering. Thus they could affirm with Paul that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth being compared to the glory, the salvation that is going to be revealed to us. Well, second, Satan seeks to steal our hope of salvation by discouragement over ongoing sin in our life, leading us to doubt our salvation. And yet we must consider a few things. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to meditate Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, our sin should bring sorrow. We should realize it breaks fellowship with God. So we confess. We seek accountability from godly friends, and we take steps to put the sin to death. But in this, we know that God's work isn't finished. God finishes every project he starts. And treasure Jesus' words in John 10:28-29. I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, there's hope in your salvation because it's not about you. It's about Christ. You didn't secure your salvation, and you're never going to be able to keep your salvation. It was always about Christ. So get your eyes off yourself and turn and look to the Savior. He will hold you fast. Well, let me conclude with a third way Satan seeks to steal our hope of salvation, and that is discouragement from spiritual victories. You may have thought, wait, victories? That's not the discouragement. But yet, Satan often brings us discouragement after victories. Consider 1 Kings 18-19 and Elijah and the famous story of him going against the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know the story. They're there saying, who is God? We'll both have altars and see which God likes him. And so the prophets of Baal, they're there. They're weeping, they're praying, they're cutting their bodies all day, and nothing happens. Elijah says, I just don't want this altar. Pour water over it. Fill a trench. And it's just soaking with water. And one simple prayer and whoosh. Not just the animal. Not just the wood. It's all gone. Now you would surely think after a victory like that, right after that the prophets of Baal are removed, Elijah would be living in spiritual paradise on earth for the rest of his life. But do you know what happens next? The queen says, I want him dead, and Elijah runs. He goes to the edge of the Israelite border, and he leaves his servant. And then he goes farther in the wilderness, and he says, God, take my life. Now, if it wasn't in the Bible, you could hardly believe it. And yet the issue with Elijah is the issue with many of us. And that is, we think this is the final salvation. This Mount Carmel, this is going to usher in God's kingdom. It's all going to be good now. And yet we wait for it with patience. No spiritual victory here is the final victory. Redemption is still to come. So yes, when you have that spiritual victory, rejoice, give thanks to God, and know that it is just another foretaste. So don't lose heart. Know that there is more to come, but it is not till Christ returns. So friends, where is your hope of salvation? What is on your head? What is keeping you secure? What is it that you think, this is going to give me meaning in life? If you're looking at anything here on earth, you will be disappointed. But if you put on your head the helmet of the hope of salvation in Christ, you can keep your head. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so prone to wander. We can affirm and sing with joy, you being our hope here, and then a few seconds out of the service, we're looking forward to the next thing for our ultimate meaning and hope. So Lord, forgive us. Restore us. Would you restore the joy of our salvation, that we would put Christ on, that he would be our helmet, that we could go forth in the battle secure, knowing our hope is secure in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.